that Pam gave me, and the outside said, God has poured out his love to fill our hearts. Romans 5 verse 5. Inside it says, thank you. And I want to express my deep appreciation for the love God's people has shown in the prayers offered on behalf of Patty. The power of prayer is Patty setting up, and we can see signs that who she was and is still with us. She still has a ways to go, and the prayers are still needed. Love, Pam. And know that that has been a long process. That's a very drastic, serious surgery to have a heart replacement. So that's one of those things that takes a while to get over. But we're glad the trend line, I sometimes talk about, the trend line is actually on positive for her, so we're glad for that. And if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 35th chapter. Jeremiah 35th chapter. We was reading through Jeremiah this last week, Regina and I, and we got to the 35th chapter, and I thought about it more and more because it's one of those that kind of stands out, because Jeremiah is writing during a bleak time in the period of Judah's history. That we know that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed eventually, and basically Jeremiah is preaching. He's preaching to a stiff-necked, hard-headed, unhearing group of people that really don't want to hear the word of God. In fact, God tells them, go out there and preach the word to them, but they're not going to really listen to you. And so in that, we have this 35th chapter. And as you look at the 35th chapter, we have to kind of keep the context in mind, because one of the hard things about Jeremiah is he doesn't write in a straight timeline. He actually goes from one king to another king, maybe backward to another king. So it's not like the events of 35 happened right after chapter 34. It's kind of, each one almost stands independent of each other as far as timeline. And so we look at 35th chapter, and if you would just turn there with me, and you can kind of keep your hand here in 35th chapter. Now I will tell you, quite honestly, I thought about giving Brady these first five verses. And then I thought, I want Brady to talk to me the rest of the day. Okay, so I didn't do that. He did a good job with Numbers, the 10th chapter. But 35, starting verse 1, it said, the word was came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah's son. Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now it took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Hasbananiah, and his brothers and all sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hannah, the son of Idaliah, man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. Then I said before the sons of the house of the Rechabites, bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Now you know why I didn't give that to Brady. But anyway, as you look at it, we have the setting here. We just have to keep the setting in mind. And first of all, we have, this are days of Jehoiakim. And as you look at it, that Jehoiakim, at the beginning of his reign, is really a vassal of Egypt. That Pharaoh Necho down there is really in control of him. And so he's a vassal. But then, as you go on, we have Nebuchadnezzar. And I have the date here, 605. Most of the time, really, I think of it as 606 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem and takes away the first captivity. But Jehoiakim, in essence, becomes a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar under his control. However, eventually what happens is that he decides to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And so 601 B.C., he rebels, which leads eventually to, again, Nebuchadnezzar sending his army to Jerusalem and conquering it in 598. So it takes about 3 years for all this to happen, but it eventually ends in his, like I said, capture and death. So that's the king here we had read about in Jeremiah 35, verse 1. But then all of a sudden we read about these people called the Rechabites. And as you look at them, who are these folks? And why do we have them talked about? And actually, they're mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. As you look at it, one is they're related to the Kenites. Okay, now you may be thinking, okay, What does that really mean to me? I don't know who the Kenites were. Well, we're reading about the Kenites in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 55. And this is one of those sections of the Bible, by the way, where you start reading about all the genealogies and all the, you know, all the lineages, and we want to just bypass it and think about how boring it is. Well, here in the 55th verse, the second chapter of 1 Chronicles, it says, these were the Kenites to Abraham with the father of the house of Rechab. So there we have it, that the Rechab is a Kenite. And then you go with the father, what we find is, as we thought, that Moses' father-in-law was actually of this lineage of Kenites. He was from Midian. But you read about that, and that's what we had read for us a few minutes ago. And keep in mind in Moses' father-in-law that he was a priest, described as a priest of God, or a high priest actually, in Midian. And also he gave Moses some pretty good counsel. That whenever Moses brings children of Israel out of Egypt, and he's trying to settle all the disputes, you read about in Exodus, and there's one point there where his father-in-law says, you're wearing yourself out, you're wearing out all the people out there, all stand for you to hear the cases, and tells any divide the responsibility to give to other people. And then as you look here, we find that they actually stay with the children of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness to the point in verse 29, it says, now Moses said to Hoab, the son of Rimmel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we're setting out for the place where the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we'll treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and my relatives. So Moses said, please do not leave, as much as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed, it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same he'll do to you. And so apparently, a good part of this group here, if not all of them, actually did stay with the children of Israel, as go in the land of Canaan. And as you read a little bit farther, then, what we see here, to kind of put this together, is that you have Rimmel is actually Jethro. It talked about Moses' father-in-law, just a different name given to him. And so that's what we're reading about there. And they go to the land of Canaan and receive property. In Judges 1, verse 16, you have in the division of the land, they're receiving some of the land. And as you go with the father, they go and settle by a place called Kedesh. I should have spelled that with K-E-D-E-S-H, the K-A. But that's the place they go to. Now again, all this probably just kind of interesting information, maybe trivia to some people. But as you go on, we find in Judges, the fourth chapter, another kind of interesting event happens. That this is during the days of Deborah being judge of Israel. And that is, if you look in the fourth chapter, Deborah is the judge of Israel. And we read about Sisera is a general in charge of the Canaanites, so they come up against Deborah's army and fight. And basically, Sisera and his army are defeated. But you go on down and read in that fourth chapter, if you look at verse 17 of the fourth chapter, it says, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and his house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And we had turned aside with her to the tent. She covered him with a blanket. And then she goes on, read through there. She gives him some warm milk to drink. He goes to sleep and she kills him. She takes a tent peg and nails it through his head, kills him. Okay, that's Kenite. Again, that's kind of gives you some of the background of these folks here. So we turn back here to Jeremiah 35th chapter then. And read here, that's where we pick up, is that we read about them, and as you think about this here, that basically God said, okay, have them come to the house of God. Have them come to the house of the Lord. And I want you, all of them that's there, and I want you to get them pitchers full of wine. Which would seem to kind of be a little bit strange idea in some ways, but I maintain to you, God knew exactly, he's using these folks as an object lesson. And he does that a number of times in Jeremiah. He uses different objects, says, if you learn from this, then also understand this. And so that's what he's going to do with these Rechabites. Because you go on there, he offers them full of wine, but then as you go on, they said, we can't do this. We can't have this wine. In fact, we find in verse 6 and 7, if you would, Jeremiah, the 35th chapter, they said, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, nor shall your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days shall dwell in tents, they may live many days land where you are sojourners." Now, first of all, you think about that vow. That is a pretty specific vow as far as things they could not do. Drink wine, you mentioned there, basically build a house, in other words, live in a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, and you can't do any of those things there. And then as it goes on here, they say, well, and again, this is all Jethro describes the priest of Midian, and as you read about Jonadab, then you think, well, who's this guy? Beside being a Rechabite. Well, as you look at it, most likely, he is Jehonadab that's mentioned to us over in 2 Kings, the 10th chapter. And 2 Kings, 10th chapter, deals with northern Israel. And Jehu is wiping out the prophets of Baal up there. And as he's doing that, we find in 2 Kings 10, verse 15, it said, "When he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, come to meet him, and he greeted him, saying to him, 'Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?' And Jehonadab said, 'It is.' And Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot." And so that's kind of the background about this, and what's important about that. Again, kind of give you a lot of information, I'm sure. But what's important about that is keep this in mind, the timeline, and that this is about 850 B.C., 2 Kings. And so 850 B.C., he comes out and basically gives them this vow of not drinking wine, not leaving house, not planting seed, not planting a vineyard. This is 250 years later, Jeremiah 35 chapter. In other words, this is 250 years later, and they're still keeping the vow. They're still doing that. And as we look at it, also, as you think about this vow, you realize this vow is making them very distinct. As far as, you know, their children had to answer the question of why are we like this? Why is we are not doing everything else the children of Israel are doing? And as you think about the vow, and one of the things I was rolling in my head about this vow is, why the vow at all? And again, it would make them distinct. I think it's one thing. Maybe that was part of the reason. The Midianites were nomads. They were herders. And so this would be keeping in line with what their ancestors had done for years and years. As far as just roaming the fields and taking care of the herds. Also, the fact is that a lot of the things mentioned there as far as the wine drinking and the sowing of seed was actually connected with the people of Canaan to idolatry. When we read about the gods like Moloch and Asherah and those kind of gods, those were gods of things like fertility and rain and crops and produce. And so this one, maybe part of the idea was we're going to stay separate from that because we're not going to be involved in anything connected with idolatry. That idea there. But what I do know about this vow, and those are two ideas, but what I know is the context says this was not a rash vow. This was not a bad vow. There are times in the Bible we read about vows that were rash. Jephthah. As you think about Jephthah in Judges 11th chapter. And Jephthah there, when the battle go to battle, makes a vow that probably all of us know about. And that is, whatever comes out of my house, I'll sacrifice to you, God. And as he comes back home, his daughter comes out, his only daughter. A rash vow. King Saul. When Jonathan starts a battle over in 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter, and King Saul, while the battle's going on, King Saul says, if anybody dares to eat anything or drink anything during this day, then he'll be killed because I gotta be avenged by the men. Most of his armies out there in the field, they don't know about the vow. And so it turned out to be a very rash vow. But this is not, in the context says this was not a rash vow. And what the Bible says in other passages, like Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Take your vows very seriously. And when you make that vow, again, not a contrary, not contradiction to God's law, but you make that vow, you keep that vow. And so what we look at here, the sins have been what we call a voluntary vow. There were times we read about people making vows that were not required, but they made it. And once you make that vow, God says, I don't hold you responsible for it. So these Rechabites were under this vow then that he talks about there. And as go on there, so he brings them in to the temple, the house of God, and presents them the wine, things like that. And you find that they're observance of the vow. And that is, for 200 years they kept this vow until recently. In fact, you look here in Jeremiah 35, verse 8. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all they charged us to drink no wine of our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor to have we have vineyard, field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So again, their faithfulness is really recorded right here. And God knew that. And you know, let's read through this and think about it. God knew these things already, but it's recorded for us. And then as you look at it, they said, now, we didn't even live in Jerusalem until recently. And that is, but Nebuchadnezzar came, and you look at verse 11, this 35th chapter, it said, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let's go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, for fear of the army of Syrians, so he dwelt at Jerusalem. And you know, at first when I read that, I thought, well, you know, they broke their vow, but actually, they didn't say anything about living in cities. And actually reading that doesn't say they lived in houses inside Jerusalem. As far as we know, they may have been pitching tents inside the city. But they were keeping the vows they had made outside Jerusalem and then they're inside because the circumstances had changed somewhat. And so, but they're still not drinking wine or planting vineyards. And again, as far as we know, they weren't even living in houses inside Jerusalem. And so as you look at that then, God then makes a comparison. And that's why this is all object lesson. Because then God says to them, and kind of points out to them, starting in verse 12, as far as how they receive instruction. And that's the first thing, how they receive instruction. And that is in verse 12, it says, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and obey my words, says the Lord? If you go down to verse 14, the last part of verse 14, it says, but although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. The thing about Jeremiah, and really all the prophets that God was sending at that time to Judah, that's consistent is their rebellion against God's word. And how they treat the prophets, how many times in Jeremiah they simply told him to shut up, don't even talk to us about that. How many times they persecuted, God said, I sent you instructions, and you, Judah, have not received my word. You haven't listened to these prophets. And then he turns around and says, verse 15 says, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rise up early and sing those saying, turn out everyone from his evil way, and mend your doing, so do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you'll dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear, nor have you obeyed me. So again, that's just consistent as far as what they're doing here. They weren't listening. And then on the other hand, he said, now Judah did not listen. Okay, and therefore they didn't receive instruction, therefore they're going to be punished. But then on the other hand, he said, the Rechabites, this vow their father had made, they have obeyed it. They kept their father's instruction. In 14th verse, the first part of that verse, the words Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which commanded his sons to not drink wine or perform, for this day they had drank none and obeyed their father's commandment. To this very day, they're doing that. And then go on down, verse 16. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of the Father, which commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. And so God said, you know, they've been very good about keeping their forefathers' instructions. They've been very good about keeping that command of Jonadab. And at that point, God said, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish you. Look at verse 17. He said, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called them, but they have not answered. But Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all they commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not like a man to stand before me forever. As the last verse there, I said that this was not a rash vow. God did not say, you know, he should not have made it. He said, because they kept that vow, they're going to stand before me. So apparently there's nothing in the vow to contradict God's word. But again, the idea is that Judah's going to be punished, as God said, and the Rechabites will have a man to stand before him all their days. And as you think about that also, you know, one thing about this vow of Rechab was, or Jonadab was, it was without end. It was all forever, basically, is why how he phrased that vow. And so you look at that and think about, okay, and this is kind of an interesting chapter. This is an interesting adventure. And I think we should learn a few lessons from this. And one is the influence of one generation upon another generation. And as you have Jonadab, that his influence on his descendants are without a question. Much like today, when we look at our lineage and we start thinking about the fact of who are we going to be influencing? You know, always going back at maybe our grandparents or maybe great-grandparents or somebody else in our family or maybe somebody in the congregation when we was a child and growing up there. And to this day, we think about them and we think about how they did something and we understand that, you know, we do things sometimes because they impressed on us the need to do this. And so they really impressed on us. And we look at them and we think, what's going to be our influence? You know, what will be my influence? What will be my influence as maybe as a father? I will tell you quite frankly, there were times in my life, times in preaching, in fact, and when I would do something and I would think, that was my dad right there. That's the way he would have said it. That's the way he would have handled it. And there are times that drove me crazy. But then at other times I thought, you know, that's good. That's good. And as far as our influence on maybe our children, how we speak, how we dress, how we treat other people, how we view worshiping God, how we study our Bible, those kind of things. What's going to be our influence on our lineage, maybe our grandchildren, or maybe upon other people involved also in our lives? What's going to be my influence on those folks there? It's sad to see sometimes a generation where people drift away from God. Over in Ephesians 5:6-4, fathers, not provoke your children around, bring them up the nurturing evidence in the Lord, or training evidence in the Lord, depending on translation. And think about that, again, think about, it's sad sometimes to see devout Christians, but their influence wanes over time, and maybe over generations, as maybe you see their children, or maybe their grandchildren or great-grandchildren, as they drift away. And I realize that every generation has to obey God from their own heart. Each one has to be taught themselves, and each one is going to be responsible for what they've done. But you know, sometimes you can see the influence of one generation and the other in a positive way. We were traveling through Texas the last time and stopped just outside Dallas and went to church there one Sunday morning. Regina and I, we sat down inside the auditorium, and it's pretty crowded anyway. And we were in the Bible class, and then everybody came out from the studies. And I realized as we were sitting there that we got surrounded by a tribe. And that is, everybody there was part of the same family, about two or three rows of people there. And those grandma and grandpa there, and then their children, their children's family. And I thought, you know, this was, it says enough to me about their influence, grandma and grandpa's influence, that they wanted to be there with them. And you see that, but sometimes you see it in the opposite way also. Sometimes you see it where maybe the lineage is broken or the godly service gets broken. And you think, what happened? And a lot of times it is because somebody simply, their influence was evil. Their influence was not good. And so you look at that and you think about the fact of how am I going to influence other people? How will I influence my family? Charlie Reese was a columnist, wrote for a syndicated column in a paper. And one time the paper we were taking took an article that he wrote about time. It was right at the end of the year, and And I thought it was a really good article, had a lot of good spiritual applications. So I wrote him and asked him, I said, can I print your bulletin? Can I print your article, put in my bulletin? And I mentioned who I was. I preached for the Church of Christ, and at that time it was Kirkham, Arkansas. And he wrote back to me. And he said, sure, yeah, you use it, and you have my permission to use that. And he mentioned, said, my mama went to the Church of Christ. She was always married to the Church of Christ her whole life. And I noticed there was something missing in that statement. He didn't say, and I am also. He didn't mention about him being a member of the church. And I thought, how sad. That was the most you could say is his mama was. But we need to think about our influence on the next generation. When we look in the book of Kings, you read about all these kings, and a lot of times with the bad kings, says, and they made Israel sin. What's going to be our influence on others? The second lesson is the fact of the value of listening and receiving instruction. And as you look, as I thought about this in the sense of, you know, the question our children often ask is the why question. Why do we do it like this? Why those kind of things? And you know, each generation, that first generation, okay, Jonadab said, we're not going to drink wine, we're not going to live in houses, we're not going to plant seed, we're not going to have vineyards. And you know, that generation had to grow up doing those things. And then they would have children, and the next generation had to ask the question of, why are we doing this? Why can't we live in houses? Why can't we drink wine? Why can't we plant seeds and have vineyards? And you know, the next generation had to ask the same questions. And each generation had to explain that. And the reason I know that is because for 250 years they did it. For 250 years they kept the vow, which meant each generation had to be impressed upon them while they were doing this. And that is, to think about that, Judah did not listen to the word of God. And it wasn't a matter of ignorance. It was a matter of self-will. It was only a matter they did not want to listen. And as you think about that, we think about that, our children ask us, you know, questions as far as the sense of made about the Lord's Supper. You have young children, and eventually, you know, young children start to notice in the Lord's Supper. And as parents, they may ask this question, why do y'all do that? And there's an opportunity to teach them. Or why, as we sing without instrumental music, there's an opportunity to teach them. Listen, give instruction and teach them what they need to hear, what God needs for us to know. And then the final thing is, why some people are more dedicated to their ancestors than God? That's why God asked the question, as you think about that, as you think about it, and he asked this question a number of times in different situations, and sometimes you ask, why is these other nations with their idols were more faithful to their idols than my people are to me? Why is they make sacrifices if gods don't exist, then they don't even think about me? And this thing about this here, why God asked you to specifically, why is these people of Rechab more faithful to their father's ancestor, you know, their ancestors vowed than they are to me? And the answer has to be because of respect, of reverence for God. They didn't have it. But they had it for their ancestors. They had it for other people. And you know, in a lot of ways it could be the same way for us today. Why is it? And it may be these kind of questions here. Why is it sometimes people are more dedicated to the ancestral religion than to God? There are all kinds of people that when you start talking about the Bible and talk about what the Bible says, and they look at it and they say, I can't do that because my grandma and my grandpa, that's not what they did. That's not the way they believed. And they just shut the Bible and said, that's it. I can't, no, leave. I don't want to hear anymore. I've had that to happen. And I know there have been times when I think about maybe my ancestors, the way they believe, but which one are we more faithful to, God or to our ancestors? God would ask that question, why is you more faithful to your ancestors than to me? Maybe another way is, some people are dedicated to family rituals. And they keep their family rituals and they're very devout in those things. And there's all kinds of different rituals different families have. They may not necessarily be bad rituals themselves. Like I said, sometimes we had the Christmas breakfast and chocolate gravy and biscuits and things like that. And you may have your own family rituals. They may not be bad rituals at all. But why is it sometimes people are so dedicated to family rituals, but they're not dedicated to following God's word? Why is it? Or maybe another way of thinking, ask you, why are some people are more observant of things like Christmas and Easter. You know, they come and attendance goes up on those days and people are here. And why is the more devout on those days than observe the Lord's Day? Every first day of the week. Why is that? And we just add that question, a lot of other things here, but now as you think about it, that's a fairly decent question, and we have to keep in mind to us today that God's promise to the people of Rechab was that they will always have a man to stand before me. We're going to stand before God in the day of judgment. And we want to be in a relationship with Him that we will not receive the punishment that He promised Judah, but people that will receive the fellowship and the reward they promised the people of Rechab. Let's make sure we honor God as He needs to be honored and observe and listen and do His will. I appreciate very much your kind attention this morning. And we have a song selected. This is our way of encouraging anybody or inviting anybody that is not a Christian to obey the gospel of Christ, to be baptized for remission of their sins. And also, if you at this morning, this time, need our prayers for any reason, you can let us know that. Why don't you do that as we stand as we sing.